This message was presented at the 2015 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was Something Better, a journey through the book of Hebrews. Thanks for listening.
Good morning, saints. And sinners. Everyone's welcome this morning. Talking about myself, of course. Our study this morning continues on to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. When I got the list, you know we have no control over who gets what chapter. Tyrannius, the dictator, sends you an email and says, this is what the Lord has asked for you to preach on. So, but I got to say that when I got Hebrews chapter 2, I was like, praise the Lord, because it's a beautiful, beautiful chapter, as they all are, obviously. But this is a powerful chapter, and this will be a form of a Bible study, and I just want to encourage us to try to grasp the significance of stuff we may think we already know, but that we would look deeper into those things that we already know. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Now I'm going to lean on the brother who just prayed for us and for me. We have permission to get started here. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, it goes something like, therefore. So when the Bible says therefore, it's a continuation of the previous thoughts, obviously. Hebrews chapter 2 begins the first chunk, meaning verses 1 through 4, is the writer, Paul. He begins, before he could even proceed in the unraveling of this amazing sermon that he's preaching, he has to pause, he has to park real quick, and he has to remind his audience of what they just heard in chapter 1. Therefore, chapter 2 begins. Therefore, because of the truths that have preceded, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Okay? Now, what are the things that we have heard? Well, I'm not going to repeat or read the whole of the first chapter, but what we have heard in chapter 1 is that God has pumped up the volume in salvation history. That when Jesus steps into the picture, something radically progressive is taking place. God has spoken through his prophets. God has revealed beautiful things regarding his character, regarding his will, regarding his law, regarding his kingdom, all throughout the ministries of the Old Testament. But then he says, Jesus steps into the picture, and now God is singing a clearer tune. God is pumping up the volume. Now he's speaking through his son. And then he basically presents to us this beautiful argument that Jesus is superior to the angels. Now, what happens in chapter 2 is really powerful. Quick preview. After telling us and arguing and convincing us that Jesus is superior to the angels, now he's going to turn the tables around and he's going to say, Jesus has come and become lower than the angels. Right? I think somebody mentioned last night that every book of the Bible is understood, every chapter, by understanding the context or what precedes it. But I think even more so in the book of Hebrews. The logic that he's doing here is really profound. Jesus is higher, exalted, majestic, way bigger than the angels. And then in chapter 2, he's actually a step down. Okay, he's going to get into the incarnation. Okay, but before we get to all of that, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. And then it says, lest we, what does your Bible say? Lest we drift away. Okay, that is a very, very heavy word picture here. Because in the Greek, it could be approached from different angles. The imagery there is like a boat that is imperceptibly drifting. Yeah? The things that we have heard, the revelation in Jesus Christ is so important that Paul is concerned that this generation that he's writing to, this is the second wave of believers, okay? They are the product of the ministry of the the apostles, and he's concerned that the things that they've heard, that they would somehow become careless in regard to those things, that those things would somehow, follow me now and tell me if this is relevant to you, that those great truths that they've been introduced to would somehow become cliche to them. He's worried that they would drift. And again, that word picture just draws my mind to that boat on the water. Last year, I went on this river right behind here, and we float down the river. Yeah, the Willamette, right? So last year, we went in there with a group of students, and we went about 45 minutes down, and I jumped off because the water seemed to just basically come to a still in the river. It seemed to be standstill, like a lake, and I jumped off, and I was just kind of swimming, and the boat that I was in with my brother, it just was kind of drifting on your mind. It was like, get back in. I was like, I stalled, and pretty soon, after playing around, I looked up, and the boat was way down. And 10 minutes later, I'm like tumbling on the gravel, and it was imperceptible. It looked like it was a standstill. The water did not look like it was moving at all. Here's the question to you guys. When you are drifting on a little boat, what effort is required on your part in order to drift? Absolutely nothing. You don't have to do anything to drift, and that's what makes drifting so dangerous. Are you with me? The reason it's so dangerous because it's all you have to do is fold your arms and you will drift automatically, right? This is the spiritual analogy that the writer is trying to bring our attention to. When we talk, when we think of the things that we believe in, if we are not careful, we will drift away from them. And now he brings in a contrast. Verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. In other words, here's the comparison. If what has been revealed previous to this point, previous to the revelation of Jesus, was delivered through angels and was significant and very important, how much more significant these things that have been revealed in the person of Christ? He's drawing a comparison between the importance of angels and their ministry compared to Christ. Now hold your finger in Hebrews chapter 2, real quick, and jump over here to the sermon that Stephen preached. You remember the sermon that Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7? Will you turn there very quickly? And the writer of Hebrews is very well aware of how exalted the position of angels were to his original audience. The Bible tells us that the angels administered the law. The angels administered God's messages in the past. Acts 7:53, let's just jump right into his sermon. Back up in verse 52. Acts 7:52, Stephen preaching. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of, what does it say? Angels. If you're taking notes, for the sake of time, just jot down Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Paul there tells us that the law, the covenant of God, was delivered through angels. Now cut back to Hebrews chapter 2. Listen to what he's saying. If those things that were delivered to the angels in Revelation's past were so important, how much more? How will we escape if we, what's that next word? Neglect. Let's talk about neglect for a second here. Neglect. I'm convinced that more people will be lost because they neglected than there will be because they rejected. I think that the devil is more interested in getting us to neglect Jesus than he is trying to convince us to reject Jesus. Amen. Question. At least this is the question that came in my mind. Do I have to think about you in order to reject you? In order to take an active position of rejecting you. Do you even have to cross my mind? You do. I have to think about you. I have to consider you and whatever you represent. And then I have to make an active decision to reject you. Do you even have to cross my mind in order for me to neglect you? I think the devil's more interested in getting us to neglect Jesus than he is getting us to reject Jesus. How many of you think that's true? It turns out, as I was thinking about this, that this concept of neglect is pervasive through Scripture. A lot of those passages that I used to read, that I used to automatically assume, oh, these are people who reject God. I don't know. I'm beginning to think that it has nothing to do or very little to do with rejection per se. The warning that Jesus has repeatedly passed down in his parables, in his sermons, and in his teachings is the warning against neglect. Some of you agree. For example, the parable of the 10 virgins. By the way, all of this stuff I'm about to share, this is all second coming context, right? Matthew 25, Matthew 22. This is the second coming, the Son of God, the Son of Man, appearing the last days, the final generation that is alive when Jesus comes back. The parable of the 10 virgins. Is that a parable where Jesus is concerned about people actively rejecting him? What's the essence of that parable? Neglect. Are you following me? Neglect. That's what he's worried about. They neglected to make sufficient preparation. They weren't actively, they were passive. Yeah? What about the parable of the talents? Now, of course, you can get nitty-picking, you can see it from a perspective of rejection. But I think that the greater emphasis is neglect. It's what the one talent servant did not do. Are you with me? It was a passive situation. What about the sheep and the goats? Again, we're in Matthew 25. By the way, these three parables are like boom, 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 successive. And it's all second coming. What does it take for people to be ready for Jesus to come back the second time? It's not rejection, rejection, rejection. Don't reject, don't reject. It's don't neglect. The parable of the sheep and the goats. I was and you did not. I was and you did not. I was, but you neglected to. And they say, what are you talking about? When did we not? You see what I'm saying? It's a situation of passive. The wedding garment parable, where Jesus explains to us the very essence of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom. That parable that Jesus tells is an individual that shows up to the party, but he forgot something. Now, is that person actively rejecting Jesus? Of course not. Why would he show up to the party if he was? You with me? He shows up to the party. He's in the club, but he neglected something. The writer of Hebrews here tells us that the central concern for us as we read his sermon, the central concern as we analyze better, how much Jesus is better than everything that has preceded him, the central concern is that we would not neglect. Listen, here's the thing. In that very warning, verses 1 through 4, there's also another component that I think is very important. There's this idea of progressive revelation. You can see it right there. Because he brings to our attention the fact that God has revealed himself in the past, but because now God is revealing himself more, we should be that much more careful that we're paying close attention to how awesome this stuff is, right? Present truth was present truth in Noah's day because it pertained specifically to his generation, right? But as history unfolds and as salvation history continues, God reveals himself more clearly and more clearly and more clearly. Compare Abraham and God's revelation to Abraham. Fast forward and now look at how God reveals himself to Moses. He's pumping up the volume as history goes. Yeah? What does that mean for us today? The same principle can be applied to us today. If that was important, if that much of God's person and character revealed is important, how much more is this? I believe that in the days that we are living in now, that we have such a vast concept of the beauty of the character of God, that if Paul was writing to us today, what would he say today? What might he say today in regard to these people who say they have present truth? Very specific, very tailored revelation regarding how beautiful God is in the context of the times in which we live. What would Paul say if you wrote a letter, not to the Hebrews, but to the Oregonians, right? To the Oregonians. How would he open? He would probably remind us, look at how utterly important it was when God revealed this. How much more now? Are you with me? You kind of see where he's going with this. I think, guys, that we are prone to dull our senses, and things that are so beautiful and so amazing become cliche to us. Think about what you believe. Think about your message. Think about your doctrines, the teachings that you believe. Think about the teaching of the second coming of Jesus, of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. Think about the fulfillment of prophecy. Think about all of these things that we believe, and we are prone for these things to become cliche. Basically, Paul is saying, increase your sense of awareness of the awesomeness of God. And don't let that thing slip away by neglect. When I was thinking about this, it reminded me of a story I heard about Neil Armstrong. Shortly after his mission to the moon, he went to Jerusalem to take a tour of historic holy places. And a Israeli archaeologist was showing him around. And they get to the steps to the Temple Mount. And Neil Armstrong says to his archaeologist, show me where Jesus stepped. And the man said, well, Jesus would have stepped, would have gone down this path here, and he would have been in this, on this pavement right here. And Neil says, you mean to tell me that Jesus stepped, that his feet were planted on this very pavement? And the archaeologist says, Jesus would have stood right here. And Neil says, this is recorded, Neil says, I am more excited about standing on this pavement than I was standing on the moon. I want to recapture that sense of wonder. Amen? I want to recapture that sense of wonder where I am awed. When we read John 3:16, that we don't get bored and say, we know this, John 3:16. When we read John 3:16, we should feel a warmth inside of us of the beauty of this thing. Amen? That's the warning that the whole chapter begins with. He's not content in just speeding by because the stuff he dropped in chapter 1 was so insane that he just parks here and he says, by the way, put your seatbelts on and pay close attention because this is truly amazing. Now what happens is Paul, in the next chunk of this chapter, meaning verses 5-9, Paul now begins to turn chapter 1 upside down. Because in chapter 1, the main thrust was Jesus is exalted, Jesus is higher, Jesus is better, Jesus is more majestic, Jesus is higher. Now he's going to turn that and go, whoosh. Chapter 2 is all about the humanity of Jesus. Just as chapter 1 was about the divinity of Jesus, chapter 2 now gives us the second side of that coin. It is all about the humanity of Jesus and the significance of that humanity. So what is it begins in verse 5. Because he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. And then from verse 6 to verse 8, I want you to notice here in our study that Paul goes back to the Old Testament corpus and he pulls out a psalm. Okay? He's about to quote a psalm to us. And the psalm that he quotes is Psalm, does anybody know?
Eight.
Yeah, Psalm chapter 8. He quotes Psalm chapter 8, verses 4. I put verse 4 through 6 here. And in quoting this, he's about to argue that Jesus, what's the essence of Jesus? Humanity, part two. Jesus is basically, Jesus came to do a round two of what humanity was supposed to be about. I personally love that idea. The gospel is introducing people to themselves. Why? Because Jesus introduces people to what it really means to be human. The humanity of Jesus accomplished that. So this psalm that is quoted, let's read it together, beginning in verse 6. But one testified in a certain place, saying, that one is the psalmist, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." End quote. Now, the fascinating thing is that if you were to go back to Psalm chapter 8, you'll notice that this chapter, this psalm, is a picture of God's original purpose for humanity. In Psalm chapter 8, the psalmist is looking up to the skies and he sees the moon, he sees the stars, he sees the glory of creation, the glories of creation. And then he looks at humanity and he says, wow. So Psalm chapter 8 is depicting the crowning act of God's creation. Now, this is lofty language. Psalm chapter 8 tells us that humanity was originally intended to be glorious. Now, if we were to look at this, we can see that God originally intended humanity to have supreme favor, special privilege, unique dignity, unrivaled dominion. You get all of that from that simple passage there. But anybody who's paying close attention to this picture, this version of humanity, then you cut and you look at humanity as it actually is. Does anybody see here a distinction between the original thing and what we actually see? See, Paul is quoting Psalm 8 because he wants you to know, hey, there's something wrong with the version that we are familiar with of what it means to be human. There's something wrong with that version. And the reason he wants to convince us of that is because he wants to introduce Jesus as humanity part two. What do we see in terms of humanity? Well, that last bit there in verse 8 of Hebrews 2, where the psalmist says that God put all things in subjection under his feet. He's talking about humanity. Adam in his Edenic position. That echoes back to Genesis chapter 1. Do you remember Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28? When God, let's go there, you're looking at me funny. Genesis 1? Really quick here, Genesis 1, tell me if you see here a semblance of what Paul is trying to bring to our attention. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion." Dominion over what? Over a whole lot of stuff, right? Dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth. Over what? How much of the earth? All of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion." Originally in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were created to inaugurate this new race of beings that would somehow mirror something beautiful about God, and part of the deal was that they would have dominion. That's what the psalmist is talking about. But there's a problem with what the psalmist is talking about because it doesn't correspond to reality. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. That very next verse tells us something's wrong. Second half of verse 8 there. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." Still speaking about humanity. "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." In other words, he's saying this hasn't been fulfilled. Humanity hasn't fulfilled this purpose. But, verse 9. But what? But we see Jesus. Can somebody say amen to that? Man, that's awesome. Talk about climax and then boom. He's presenting humanity, how it's failed, how it doesn't fit the original. And then he says, but Jesus walks into the room and the world is like, oh, that's what the thing is supposed to look like. Oh, that's what the thing is supposed to feel like and think like. That's how the thing being humanity, is supposed to relate to other members of its own race. Oh, that's what humanity is supposed to look like. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. It's a beautiful development here of how Jesus now steps in and becomes the new humanity. So what do we see? We see man despising God's favor. We see man abusing his special privilege. We see humanity ignoring its dignity. And we see humanity relinquishing its dominion. When sin entered into this world, the whole thing broke loose in terms of dominion, right? We're familiar with this concept. Satan came in, and essentially Adam and Eve basically surrendered the dominion that God had granted them. And in came a foreign power. We're under foreign occupation, C.S. Lewis famously said. We are on enemy-occupied territory, right? Jesus came to rescue and grant humanity back the dominion that originally belonged to it. So we have this idea through Scripture, especially through the writings of Paul, of the second Adam. Paul mentions that Jesus is the second Adam. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15. Will you turn there with me? 1 Corinthians 15, and by calling Jesus the second Adam, he's essentially saying that Jesus is the second humanity because Adam represents humanity. 1 Corinthians 15, if you dare say amen, are you tired? You said yes, some of you. Discouraging. When a preacher says that, lie to him and say, no, keep going. More. Hurt me, preacher. 1 Corinthians 15, 45. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So there's a first and a last Adam? What's that all about? I thought Adam was Adam. This is in Pauline's mind, this is what it looks like. Verse 47. The first man was of the earth, man, Adam, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The second man, there's a second man. So the second Adam is essentially Jesus stepping into the picture. See, Adam is the father of our race, right? Jesus came to change our ancestry. Anybody happy for that?
Yes.
Jesus came to change our ancestry, to give us a new lineage so that we can trace back and we can trace our history back to a new ancestor. And that's Jesus. Guys, can you imagine, just for a second, what it will be like when the first Adam and the second Adam meet for the first time? Can you imagine that? See, Adam sinned, all hell broke loose. The promise was given in Genesis 3:15 that there would be somebody who interrupts the devil's dominion, but that was just a faint, shadowy promise. Adam gets kicked out of the garden. The angels are put on the door there to protect it. Adam eventually, hundreds of years later, dies, right? He's been dead for a long time. A lot of stuff has happened since Adam has been dead, yes? A lot of stuff, including the revelation of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine when we get back to the kingdom? I believe Adam will be saved. Argue with me about that later. For now, I'm in charge, so Adam will be saved. When we get to the kingdom, can you imagine Adam is there? He doesn't know. There's a whole lot of stuff he doesn't know about, right? But he does know. He did live long enough to know that because of him, Eden was lost. He knows that much, right? He got to see with his own eyes the effect of sins. He knows that much. But can you imagine in heaven? We're all there. We're celebrating. The angels are going nuts. The choir's going. The orchestra's going crazy. And we're celebrating. And then all of a sudden, the crowd gets quiet. Because Adam is like, 20 feet tall. Adam is there, and then Jesus walks up to Adam. And Adam looks at Jesus, and Adam sees the mark on Jesus' hands. And it dawns on him. It dawns on him that the result of his actions had led God to be hung on a tree. Could you imagine that? And Adam drops to his knees right in front of the second Adam, the better Adam. And Jesus lifts him up, shows him his scars, and gives him a hug. Can you imagine how amazing that scene will be? Paul is drawing to our mind the awesomeness of what has taken place in the person of Jesus Christ. He is a fresh depiction of what it means to be human. But he's not done there. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's wrap this thing up. In Hebrews chapter 2, he continues down. Not only is it significant that Jesus became one with humanity, but in death, Jesus monopolizes evil. You hear what I said? Jesus monopolizes evil, and he tweaks it, and he turns evil, and he turns curses, and he transforms them into blessings. Check this out. In verse 10, for it was fitting for him. I'm skipping there. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. To glory. Verse 7 in the Psalms. What was mankind originally created to be? Are you looking at it? You have crowned him with glory. That glory was lost. Now Jesus comes, verse 10, and he's coming to bring glory to them, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And then he quotes again in verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. He quotes again and again, here am I in the children whom God has given me. And then look at verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that, take note, through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now listen to the point here. Through death, Jesus destroys him who has the power of death. That's what I was hinting at. With Jesus taking the devil's very own tactics and turning them around. Through death, he destroys the one who is in charge of death. The lowest part, the lowest point of Jesus' career is the highest point in Jesus' career. Can we say that again? The lowest point in Jesus' career is actually the highest point in Jesus' career. The very thing that was designed to break humanity down, the very thing that was designed to break down the Son of God, is the very thing that gets turned around and defeats the kingdom of darkness. Check this out. I love this. James Stewart. The very triumphs of his foes he used for their defeat. He compelled their dark achievements to subserve his ends, not theirs. They nailed him to the tree, not knowing that by that very act, they were bringing the whole world to his feet. Come on now. They gave him a cross, not guessing that he would make it a throne. They flung him outside the gate to die, not knowing that in that very moment, they were lifting up all the gates of the universe to let the king come in. They thought to root out his doctrines, not understanding that they were implanting imperishably in the hearts of men the very name they intended to destroy. They thought they had God with his back to the wall, pinned and helpless and defeated. They did not know that it was God himself who had tracked them down. He did not conquer in spite of the dark mystery of evil. He conquered through it. That's the message of Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus steps into the enemy territory. And by doing so, by becoming a man, as one poet put it, Jesus has beaten death at death's own game. I love what it says here in verse 15. And then he releases those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Interesting. The fear of death, according to Paul here, is the essence, okay, this is the summary, the essence of the thing that holds humanity in bondage, the fear of death. How did Jesus remove the fear of death? This is clearly an allusion to the resurrection of Jesus, right? When I was a little kid, I used to go to these haunted houses on Halloween. Anybody do that? Okay, wrong crowd. I used to go to haunted houses on Halloween, and when you go in there, you know, you go at night, obviously, and the gig is, it's dark. And you're walking through these tunnels, and all kinds of stuff's popping out, and you got dragons and demons and all kinds of craziness, and the music is eerie, and it's specifically calculated to freak you out, obviously, right? And, but when you're in there, as a little kid, you know, you're just like, you forget that somebody's putting on the show. And for a moment, you're transported into red. This is the real deal. These are dream demons, right? But here's the funny thing. We rolled up the next day, and I got a peek in there while the lights were on. I was like, this isn't scary at all. When somebody flips the light on, it's not scary anymore. Amen. Are you with me? Amen. Death was something in the realm of the kingdom of darkness. Jesus walked in the room, and he flipped the lights on, right? Death is not, it's not fearsome anymore, right? Because Jesus took death by the neck and choked it to death. Is that possible? I don't know, but it is for now. Jesus conquers death by death's own game. Hebrews chapter 2 is telling us Jesus, yes, he's God, yes, he's glorious, yes, he's exalted, yes, he's majestic. But don't get it twisted. He is thoroughly human. He's one with the human race, except the version that was supposed to be. Right? Let's wrap this up here. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels. Other versions said he didn't take on the nature of angels, but he does give aid. He took on the nature of the seed of Abraham, humanity. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. The Desire of Ages, page 48. It would have been an almost infinite humiliation for the Son of God to take man's nature, emphasis, even when Adam stood in his innocence in Eden. Now pause right there, because Paul keeps telling us, think carefully, think about this. You're standing before a pit that is infinitely deep. How deep is an infinite pit? Yeah, very deep, yeah. Very deep, right? It would have been an almost infinite humiliation for Jesus to take on human nature, wait for it, before sin. In perfection. As Adam stood in the very presence of God, a perfect reflection of the beauty, love, and selflessness of God, a perfect expression of the mind and heart of God, it would have been an almost infinite humiliation for God to take that nature in that condition. You know where I'm going, right? Jesus steps into the picture thousands of years after sin had taken its toll and degraded. And in his perfection, Jesus takes on humanity. Amen? Amen? If it was an almost infinite humiliation before Adam, what kind of humiliation was it after Adam's fall? You figure that out. I haven't. You figure that out. It says here that Jesus totally ignored the angels. Did you guys realize that Jesus is closer, you are closer to Jesus now than angels will ever in their existence possibly understand. Okay, I'm running out of time. I got to hit this last point here. Check this out. This is my punch. 25, Desire of Ages. By his life and his death, Christ has achieved even more than recovery from the ruin wrought through sin. It was Satan's purpose to bring about an eternal separation between God and man. Listen to this. But in Christ, we become more closely united to God than if we had what? Never fallen. I'm not even going to finish it. Then if we had never fallen. Listen to this. Process this. What if the devil had not tempted Adam and Eve? What if Adam and Eve had not fallen? Would we have been close to God, yes or no? Of course we would have. Of course we would have. A curse is introduced into this race. And what does God do with curses? God takes curses and he manipulates them. We are closer to God now than if we had never fallen. What? Does that give license to sin? Does that mean that the sin was good? Of course not. What does it mean? That our fall necessitated God to stoop even lower and to become part of our race. He was not part of our race before the fall, yea, nay? He wasn't. Nowhere in Scripture do you have that intimated. He only became part of our nature after the fall. And in his perfect nature, he becomes human. And now the human race is closer to him than if we had never fallen. How many of you think that is absolutely amazing? It's David and Goliath, man. It's David and Goliath. David drops the giant. Tell the children all to leave the room right about now. David drops the giant, and what does he do? Oh, he's got to finish him off. He doesn't have a sword on him. David's got no sword. He's got these little stones. He walks up to the giant, stands over him, takes Goliath's sword out of his sheath. You read this, 1 Samuel 17. And what does he do? He takes Goliath with Goliath's own sword. Can you say amen to that? Some of you are like, what is this guy talking about? And that is the gospel. They're like, amen? Question mark? That is the gospel. David is the type of Christ. David came and he had a showdown with the devil. And in becoming humanity, in stooping down and becoming a scrawny 17-year-old Hebrew, he took him out, but he used his own sword, the enemy's sword, to finish him off. That's what I'm reading here. Jesus comes, and the curse of sin, he takes it. The sword of the devil, he takes. The curse of death, Jesus takes death itself, and he takes the devil out with the devil's own sword. That's the message of Hebrews chapter 2. Don't let it slip. Don't drift. And be careful that you don't ignore the awesomeness of what Jesus represents to our race. How many of you want to say, Lord, help me to cling to that. Help me to cling to that. Lord, increase my awareness of the awesomeness of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Father in heaven, Lord, we're out of time. Lord, I just pray that we would take to heart this incredible, incredible message of the humanity of Jesus. Lord, yes, Jesus is divine. Yes, he's glorious, majestic, exalted, high. But Father, I just pray that we would take in the truth that he's also one with humanity. Father, in our own lives, we have bruises from the curses of sin, and we submit ourselves to Jesus, Lord, to manipulate curses, to transform them into blessings. We thank you and we worship you. In Jesus' beautiful name, amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.